We are in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 is where we left off last time. So we'll pick up there, and our goal tonight is through 19:20. So 18:24 through 19:20. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight, and Lord, we thank you for your holy word that you've given to us, Lord, to teach us all that we need to know for life and salvation. Lord, we do pray that your spirit would be with us tonight, Lord, that he would teach us, Lord, in the way that we should go, Lord, that he would give to us greater understanding, Lord, greater conviction of the word of Christ, Lord, that we might have a more steady and stable faith, and Lord, that we might walk in your ways. So, Lord, we ask that you would build us up tonight, Lord, into our faith. Lord, bless our fellowship with one another. May we encourage each other, Lord, to pursue you and to press on to the kingdom of God. So, Lord, be with us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We'll stop there and deal with this section first before we move into chapter 19. We remember last time that we had left off from the Apostle Paul and the things that had been happening with him. The Apostle Paul made his way back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and then returned back to Antioch in Caesarea, where he had been commissioned and sent off during his both first and second missionary journeys. And then at the end of chapter 18, you have this introduction of this man named Apollos, who will be brought up a couple of times here, but then also is mentioned in a few other places in the scriptures as well. And it tells us about him and his interaction with Priscilla and Aquila, these two companions who had met the Apostle Paul, had accompanied him on part of his second missionary journey, but then they remained and had stayed back in Ephesus. And then Apollos comes to Ephesus, and then he meets them there, and they interact with him, and it records what's taking place there. So this is the first introduction of Apollos and who he is, and he was a prominent minister in the early churches, right? In the early churches, and had was a very gifted speaker, was competent in the scriptures, and was a great benefit and asset to the churches, okay? And he was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. Though they weren't ministering necessarily together all the time, yet they were interacting with the same churches, and they were both building each other up, right? Both building up the churches and co-laboring in that sense, in that they had a common purpose in their ministry, which was to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, establish people in the faith, and then encourage them to live a godly life, right? So they are doing one and the same there. So let's deal with this at the end of chapter 18, and then we'll pick back up in chapter 19 with the Apostle Paul as it continues on with his life and his ministry. Verse 24 says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So here we have Apollos. We're told that he is a Jew, right? So he is a Jew. And though at this point, the gospel is going into the nations, it does not mean that no Jews are being saved or that there are no Jewish believers. We know that God has not abandoned his people. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. He was a son of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So God had not rejected him. And also we have this man named Apollos, who is also a Jew, and he is a believer and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we see that he's a native of Alexandria. Alexandria being one of the most prominent cities in Egypt, right? So in Egypt, this is where he was from, and there was a large population of Jews in various parts of the world, but a large population there in Alexandria. And it says that he came to Ephesus, that he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. When it says that he was an eloquent man, it does not mean that he was someone who depended upon his cunning, his eloquence, sophisticated forms of speech in order to wow the crowds, right? When we hear, oftentimes when we hear that someone is an eloquent man, we think automatically that he's a winsome man. He's someone who has real charm and charisma. He's someone who's able to manipulate people by his words and his speech. When it says that he's an eloquent man, it simply means that he was a gifted speaker. He's a gifted speaker who is able to accurately and clearly explain the word of God, right? That's what it means by eloquent. Not that he's using sophistication or these types of manipulation tactics in his speech in order to win people, convert them, to gain a big following. He's not eloquent in that way. He's eloquent in the sense that he's gifted as a speaker. He's able to teach and to publicly explain what the Bible says so that people are able to understand it and have the true sense of what the interpretation is. And this is what he has. And there are some people who are gifted in this way. Not everyone is able to get up in front of people and to teach them and to do so in a way that is comprehensive, that is clear, that is able to communicate what needs to be communicated so that the people have an accurate understanding of what the Bible says. And that's what he's able to do. So he is a good speaker, and he's able to clearly communicate the word of God to people so that they can understand what the Bible means, right? The simple, clear interpretation. And he's competent in the scriptures, right? So he's not up there giving his own opinions. Right. He's not up there trying to wow the people, build a name for himself, right, build a movement around himself. No, that's not what he's doing at all. He knows the word of God. He's competent in the scriptures. And if he's competent in the scriptures, it's because he believes the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the source of divine wisdom. And this is what we need to know for life and godliness. We need to know the word of Christ. And this is why he's dedicated his life to knowing the word of God. So he has a good mind. He understands the Bible, and he is able to communicate those truths that he believes from the Bible to other people so that they can understand them. And this is what the ministry should be about. The ministry of the churches, the public ministry of the Word of God, should be about helping the people understand what the Bible teaches, both in regards to doctrine, so the doctrines of the Bible, what we are to believe about God, what we are to believe about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, what we believe about the nature of man and of sin, and then also how we are to live a godly life, how to live a righteous life before God. This is what the Bible addresses, and this is what people need to know. He understands these things and is able to teach others as well. Let's look at a few passages in 1 Corinthians where the man Apollos is mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 12. He says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So here the apostle is addressing the divisions that exist within this church. And these divisions are centering around the way the people are attaching themselves to certain ministers and then claiming superiority over other people because of their affinity toward a certain person. He's rebuking them for that because Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ, they're not divided and they're not trying to start their own movements. But they're all united in one purpose, which is to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here, the church is dividing them and forming these various cliques and saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, as if these men are divided. No, all of these men, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, none of them are promoting themselves, but they're teaching everyone to follow Christ. So why are they doing this? But here you see that Apollos is mentioned, and it shows that he is a prominent teacher, a prominent man, because he's mentioned alongside Paul and Peter. Right, two of the great apostles, and here Apollos is mentioned as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll actually start reading in verse 4. He says, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants to whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So here again, he's addressing this problem. One says he follows Paul, and another says he follows Apollos. Right, because these were the two that were most influential here in the Corinthian church. And he rebukes this again and says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Right? Who are we? Right? We're not the end of this. We're not the end goal, but rather Christ is. Right? All we are servants of God, and we both had fruitful ministry in the church. Paul is the one who planted them, and then Apollos came along and watered them. He built upon and contributed to the work that the Apostle Paul had started, but it's not Paul or Apollos that can do anything, right? God is the one who has to give the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, meaning they're united, right? They both have the same purpose. What's the purpose of planting something? So that it would grow and bear fruit. And what's the purpose of watering something? So that it would continue to grow and bear fruit. So Paul and Apollos are united in their purpose for the church, which is to produce good fruit to God. So why are you dividing us? Right? And we are servants of God, and each of us will be rewarded according to what we've done. So don't try to divide us. So here you see that the Apostle Paul places Apollos alongside himself as a fellow minister in labor. So Paul has no animosity toward Apollos, but considers him to be a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. Also, chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Right? So these things, and he's talking about judgment. He's saying, these things I've applied to myself and Apollos, and it's for your benefit. For your benefit, that you would not be puffed up and put one against the other. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. So here, the Apostle Paul again considers him a brother, and he also has encouraged him, urged him strongly to visit the Corinthian church, right? To visit them, to have ministry among them, right? So he considers him to be a fellow co-laborer in the gospel, and someone that he trusts, because if he did not trust him, he would not recommend that he go to these churches where Paul was their father. Paul is the one that founded, he was the father of the church in Corinth, and he would not carelessly send a man there to minister among them unless he trusted him. So this is the Apollos that we're dealing with here. Okay, one other passage while we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this will help us understand what it means by eloquent. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So there, the apostle, he says he did not use lofty speech or wisdom, meaning human speech, human wisdom, these things that impress people, right? We shouldn't promote that type of speaking that wows the listeners, right, when they hear this person, right? And I've heard these kind of men before and have seen them in action before. They get up and they snort around and dance around and impress the people with their eloquence. But then you ask them, well, what truth, right? What was the truth that he proclaimed that really stood out to you, that really ministered to you? And they don't remember anything about the sermon. It was just the delivery. It was the delivery or the way that he ranted and raved and did this and that. It was his eloquence, right? He's such a gifted speaker. But what does that matter? All that matters is that we're clearly communicating the Bible. So when it says that he was eloquent, it cannot mean that he was using plausible words of wisdom or lofty speech as men are prone to do. It simply means that he was adept at clearly communicating the word of God, and he could do so in a way that was understandable to the people. Okay, this is who he is. Now, verse 25. Says, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." Here, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, right? So he understood the ways of God. He understood the things of God. And it tells us that he was fervent in spirit, meaning he had zeal. He had zeal, he had conviction about the things of God, and these are the things that he wants to talk about, right? So he has a zeal for the things of God, a fervent spirit, and he has an accurate understanding because he's been instructed accurately in the way of the Lord. And as a result of this, he has the right understanding, he has a fervent spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, right? So he's not speaking accurately about just various obscure, vague Old Testament truths. But here, specifically, he's speaking about who? He's speaking about Jesus accurately. So he can't be a false teacher. He is a true teacher because he's teaching Jesus Christ. And what would he be teaching about Jesus Christ? This death and his burial, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins. Because why else would someone preach Jesus? And you cannot preach Jesus accurately if you're not preaching his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and the meaning of his death and resurrection. Right. He did not die for his sin. He died for our sins. So he understands these things and he's accurately teaching and preaching these things, though he only knew the baptism of John. Meaning he was aware of John the Baptist. He was aware of the ministry of John the Baptist, what took place with John the Baptist, the things that John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ. But then at that point, what took place after John the Baptist, he didn't know about those things, right? He had not been instructed and taught in those things. So he's not teaching inaccurately about Jesus. He's teaching accurately, but he doesn't have as full an understanding as the Apostle Paul, or someone like the disciples who witnessed and experienced all that Jesus did, all the things that he went through, and then are proclaiming those things. So in this way, he would be like John the Baptist, or he would be like Abraham, or he would be like Isaiah, who had a clear, accurate understanding of the gospel, but their understanding is not as comprehensive as the Apostle Paul, who lives after the death and resurrection of Christ, and has access to all the things that Jesus said and Jesus did during his own ministry. But he's not teaching a different gospel. He's teaching the true gospel, right? And we can teach the true gospel. If we had the Bible from Genesis and we went all the way up in the Bible from Genesis to John's baptism, and then took everything from there on and took it out, could we have an accurate understanding of the gospel? Could we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Yes, absolutely. But if we add these other things, we have more understanding. We have a clearer understanding. We have a fuller grasp of those things. And this is what it's like with Apollos. He has everything and it's all right. What he's teaching is right because it says so. He's accurately teaching Jesus Christ. He's not teaching works-based salvation. He's not teaching any of those things. And up to John the Baptist. And who was John the Baptist preaching? He was preaching the coming of Christ. And he was preaching the Holy Spirit as well. He was preaching those things. And this is what he knew up to that point. And with what he had, he was teaching accurately so that people could be converted and come into salvation. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. And just to confirm that John wasn't teaching works-based salvation. He wasn't talking about Martians and aliens and these types of things. He was talking about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching the judgment of God. He was preaching repentance. He was preaching the Holy Spirit, right? That these things were taking place. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So that's what John the Baptist is preaching. And he's telling them, I am not he, but one is coming after me who is mightier than me, right? Because he precedes me and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And then even when the people show up and when Jesus shows up, he says to his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right. This is the one I was talking about. This is the one that you should put your hope and your trust in. So John isn't preaching a different gospel. John is preaching the same gospel as Jesus. And it's the same gospel that Abraham believed, the same gospel that Isaiah preached, it's the same gospel that David believed. They're all preaching the same gospel. And Apollos has all the information of the Bible up to the baptism of John. And it's sufficient to be a believer, a true convert, a teacher of the things of God. But it's better to know these other things as well, right? And to have access in the insight of all the things that Jesus did, the day of Pentecost, right, and what had been taking place. And this is why Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and instruct him more accurately in the things of God. They give him a greater understanding of these things because as the Bible unfolds more and more, we have more and more confirmation of these truths. Verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here, he is speaking boldly in the synagogue. So he's in the synagogue of the Jews, and he's boldly proclaiming what there?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ, right? Because he's accurately teaching Jesus Christ. So he's preaching to them Jesus Christ as the Messiah, right? As the son of David, as the son of Abraham, as the one who we should put our hope in to take away our sins. That's who he's preaching. But Priscilla and Aquila are there. They hear him as well. And they take him aside and explain more accurately the way of God. They teach him more because they have more information than what he has. Now notice here first, the way that Priscilla and Aquila approach this. They don't stand up in the middle of the sermon. They don't stand up and make a spectacle and make a scene, but afterwards they go to him, they take him to the side, and they explain these things more accurately. Also notice that Apollos doesn't begin to rant and rave and say, well, who do you think you are? I'm the teacher. I'm the one that was preaching. He's not so proud that he cannot be instructed and that he can't listen and learn as well. And when they give him more information, he gladly listens to them. And it's obvious, though it doesn't say it explicitly, that he listens to them and embraces what they say because they're not contrary to one another, right? They're on the same team. And if they have something more clearly in their mind and they can be a benefit to him so that he has a more clear, accurate understanding, then that's going to be beneficial to everyone as well. Because now he's going to be able to better teach and better explain from the Bible the things concerning Jesus Christ. So it's not about his ego. It's not about his pride and him being the only one who can know anything. He doesn't care, right? If they can help him and teach him, he'll listen to them and then he'll embrace that, incorporate that into his theology, and then he'll go out and teach others as well. And this is the way that we should be. Right. If someone can help us, then let them help us. Yeah. Right. And we shouldn't be so arrogant and proud that we can't listen and learn from one another. And this is what Apollos did, even though Apollos is the public minister. He's the prominent one who has these gifts by the Holy Spirit and is preaching and proclaiming in this mighty way. Verse 27. When he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Right, he wished to go to this other area. So the brothers from Ephesus wrote letters, knowing that they knew some of the people in that church. So they wrote letters to them, commending Apollos and saying, receive him, welcome him into your fellowship. And also, he'll have ministry among you. He's competent in the scriptures. He's going to be a valuable asset to you. You should listen to him and let him teach you. And that's what they did. So they welcomed him. The disciples welcomed him because of the testimony and the commendation of these other brothers, right? Of the other brothers. And it was a benefit. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. When he came to Achaia, he was a great help to those who through grace had believed. And how was he a help to them? By powerfully refuting the Jews in public. The Jews were harassing the Christians. They were causing them to question, to have doubts, to have instability, right? Because of their arguments, right? And this is what happens many times. When these vile opponents rise up, they're loud mouths, they won't shut up, right? They interject and they say these things all the time, and we don't know what to do, right? We don't know what to believe. And these people, they seem to know their Bibles. They're Jews after all. They're quoting from the Old Testament. They're saying, Moses says this, Moses says that, Abraham believed this or believed that. And we don't know what to do with this. So it causes them to have instability. But when someone comes along like Apollos, who's competent in the scriptures, and he knows the Bible better than them, right? Apollos knows the Bible better than these Jews, because even if they might have some intellectual knowledge about the Bible, because they're unbelievers, they don't have true, accurate knowledge about the Bible. But Apollos has true, accurate knowledge, and he knows it forward and backwards. So when they begin to bring up their objections, what does he do to them? He refutes them in public, in front of everyone, and makes them look like fools. And when he does that to them, what does that do to the believers? It gives them confidence. It strengthens them in their faith because we're not crazy. We're not insane. Here is this Apollos. He knows the Bible very well, and he's confirming to us what we already believe, and he's putting to silence those who are criticizing us and those who are trying to unsettle our faith. And notice he's doing it where? In public. In public. Not in the coffee shop. Although if the coffee shop's public, that's a great place to do it because you can get a coffee and refute them at the same time. So he's not doing it in private. He's not doing it on the side. If the sin is public, then the refutation should be public as well. He's not ashamed of it. Now, I say that because there are many who would say, well, we should not publicly criticize people, refute them, be antagonistic against them, do these kinds of things, because people are going to think that we're ungracious, we're bitter, we're harsh, we're unloving, we're mean, all these types of things. But it's not ungracious and it's not unloving. Who's it loving to? It's loving to the believers because he's helping them. He's helping those who through grace had believed, because he's refuting their opponents in public and proving by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. He's not doing it through his own wisdom. He's doing it from the Bible. And what's he proving? The Christ was Jesus, which is, again, what we've said before, and we'll say it again. The Old Testament taught the coming Christ or the coming Messiah. And what the apostles are trying to prove in the book of Acts is not that the Old Testament taught the coming Christ. Everyone believed the Christ was coming into the world. All of the Jews believe that. Even Jews today believe that the Christ is coming. What they were trying to convince them of is not that there was a coming Christ, but that Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ, and that they should not look for someone else, but God has provided him, and that they should put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what he's proving here. Jesus is the Christ, and that is the one that we should put our hope in. Okay, a couple of cross references. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verse 11. Actually, we'll start reading in verse 10. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party," which is another way of saying Jews, right? Verse 11, "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So there, the apostle is telling Titus, these insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially amongst the Jews, they have to be put to silence. And they need to be silenced because they're upsetting families. They're upsetting people in their faith so that they don't know what to believe. And if they get their foothold in them, they're going to turn them away from the faith and lead them to hell. So you have to put them to silence. And that's what Apollos is doing. He's doing it, putting them to open shame. Also, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." This is what Christ will give to us. A mouth and wisdom which none of our adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Because when we have God on our side, and when we have the word of God in our heart, in our mind, and on our lips, then that is a wisdom that comes from God, and it destroys the wisdom of this world. And no one can withstand it. They cannot do anything with it. That's why they always want to kill the prophets and the apostles, because they can't argue with them. They can't do anything with them. They always make them look like fools. And what did our Lord Jesus Christ do so often? They would come, try to trip him up, try to challenge him, and then he would make them look like fools. And so no one dared ask him any questions after that. No one would even ask him a question, but instead of believing him, what did they said? We just have to kill him. We have to get rid of him because we cannot contend with him. And this is what Apollos is like. We need men like Apollos in our own day, who know the Bible, are competent in the scriptures, and who are able to strengthen the believers by teaching accurately the way of Christ and silencing those who contradict it. Okay? Okay, chapter 19. Now back to the Apostle Paul. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into then what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. This is a passage that can be confusing, and it has many bad interpretations out there, but I think we can understand it, and it isn't that confusing after all, okay? So we can understand what is taking place here. Here, we're told, this is dealing with the Apostle Paul, that he has come to Ephesus, and there it says, he found some disciples. He found some disciples and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So here, the thing that I think is confusing for people is the term disciples. Because when we hear the term disciple, we automatically assume what? That they're true believers, right? That they're true believers. But we'll see from their own mouth and confession, there's no way that these men are true disciples, right? They're not true believers yet, right? And that's why what happens afterwards makes sense. If they're true believers, then how is it that they cannot have the Holy Spirit? Right. It's impossible to be a true believer without having the Holy Spirit. So the key is the term disciples, right? That there were some disciples that he found. Well, in what way were they disciples? In what way were they disciples? And I think in some regards, these are men who are similar to what we see in the Gospel of John. So let's look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of John where this term disciple or follower or believer is used, but it doesn't mean it in a true and genuine sense, but in a superficial sense, okay? John chapter 2. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here, when Jesus was there in Jerusalem at the Passover, it says, many believed in his name. Right? But then Jesus would not entrust himself to them. And why would he not entrust himself to them? Because their faith was superficial. They weren't true believers. If they were true believers, he would have entrusted himself to them. But because he knew what was in men, and he knew how fickle they were, how feeble they were, he would not entrust himself to these men. And then in the next chapter, you have an example of one of them in Nicodemus. Also, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 60. Says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So here, they're called disciples. They are grumbling about Christ because of his hard sayings. And then it says the result is that many of them turn back and no longer walk with him. They no longer follow him. And when they do that, what are they proving? That they're unbelievers. They're not true disciples. They're fake, superficial disciples. One last passage, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. Says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Then notice verse 44. Same people he's talking to. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lives. So you can't be a believer in Jesus and also have the devil as your father.
Nope.
But these are Jews who believed in him, and then he says your father is the devil. So believed in what sense? In a superficial way. In a superficial way. I think that's what we have here. Now the difference between these men, these disciples, in the case in the Gospel of John, these were superficial believers who were antagonistic. These are superficial believers, but they're not antagonistic. They're favorable and they become true believers. Okay. So that's the difference between the men in John's day. These men, I would say, are like Cornelius and Lydia, right? People who were favorable to the things of God, but who were not true believers. And these were men who were disciples of John, but who did not understand what was going on, which becomes clear by what they say. Then notice verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Right? Which is, everyone receives the Holy Spirit when they believe.
Right.
Right? You receive the Holy Spirit, and that's how you believe. You cannot believe without the Spirit of Christ. So to believe is to have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. How can you be a believer if you don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit?" Right? It's impossible to be a Christian if you don't know that there is a Holy Spirit of God. So no, we haven't received him. And secondly, we don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. So what were they believing? In what way were they a disciple? And then he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." But what was John preaching? He was preaching Christ and the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Didn't we read that? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, that "I baptize you with fire or with water, but the one coming after me, the one he's not worthy to untie his sandals, he will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." So they were out into John's baptism, but they didn't understand what was going on, which is common. People get caught up in a frenzy. Everyone's doing something. We're going to go out and see. They get caught up in the hoopla. They go through the ritual, but they have no idea what is taking place. This is what you have happening with these men. So they have some understanding, some knowledge of John, some knowledge of Jesus, but they don't have saving understanding and saving knowledge of the gospel and these truths for salvation. So they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers by their own testimony and not knowing who the Holy Spirit is. And they also were not listening to John. They're not good disciples because they weren't paying attention. John's preaching the Holy Spirit, and they say, "We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit." And then this is why the apostle then preaches the gospel to them. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So now the apostle understands clearly that these men don't understand. They're not believers. They have not understood the gospel correctly. So he now preaches the gospel to them, right? Starting with John, because they did have some familiarity with John. And he points out the fact that John was baptizing a baptism of repentance and telling the people to believe in the Christ who was coming. And then he preaches Christ to them. And then on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning they believed. They believed, and then as a result of their faith, the apostle baptized them, or they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they have a true understanding, they have true faith, so they are candidates for baptism. And so they are baptized. And notice they're rebaptized. They were baptized already into John's baptism, but because they did not have true faith, that baptism was not legitimate. Therefore, they needed to be rebaptized after they had faith. So the Bible does teach that we should be baptized, but baptism comes after true faith. And if baptism was before true faith, then that baptism is not legitimate and a person should be re-immersed, right? Which is what happened here, or rebaptized. And that's what took place. Verse 6, it says, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all." So here, this is not teaching a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, as you will hear in some traditions, but this is their first receiving of the Holy Spirit. Right. And then it is accompanied, as it was on the day of Pentecost, as it was in Samaria, as it was with Cornelius, it's accompanied with these miraculous miracle signs, speaking in tongues, as verification and a manifestation that they had been truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's about 12 of them, okay? So I think that's the best way to understand that passage. Okay, verse 8 says, "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Here, the apostle, he has these 12 men who are believers now, true believers. They enter into the synagogue, which is where the apostle went into these cities. He would first go into the synagogue, and he would preach the gospel there. And if he had a favorable audience, he would remain there. And he went there for 3 months, and he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. So he's teaching the Jews about the kingdom of God and how it has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And he did this for about 3 months. So he goes in there expecting there to be believers, right? Because they have the word of God. And then he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. But then verse 9, "When some became stubborn and continued in their unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." When it became obvious and evident that the majority of these people in the synagogue were stubborn unbelievers, and they were blaspheming the way, meaning they're blaspheming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're doing it before the congregation, then it became necessary for the apostle to make a distinction and to make a separation, to withdraw from the blasphemers and to form a pure congregation, right? That's what he's doing here. And that's why he took the disciples, these 12, and then whoever else had become a true believer during his 3 months of ministry there in the synagogue. But at this point, he could not maintain a relationship with the rest of the synagogue and the unbelievers there, because they had become so obstinate and hostile toward the things of God. So there is a time and a place for us to separate from those who claim to be believers, they claim to be Christians. If they begin to blaspheme the true doctrines of the Bible, then we need to get out of there. Either they need to go or we need to go, right? You cannot coexist with these kinds of people, right? What does light and darkness have to do with each other? And he gives them the benefit of the doubt, right? He wants to win them to Christ, and he goes there and persuades for 3 months. But then there comes a point where he says, enough is enough. These people have proven themselves to be obstinate, to be stubborn, right? To be unbelievers. And at this point, we need to separate and not associate with them anymore. Either in worship, right? We're not going to worship with them because they're unbelievers, and we're not going to associate with them in this type of fellowship on a weekly basis, on a daily basis. We have to be separate. And so they go and they find somewhere else to meet. And then he's preaching and teaching in that place. And this is necessary for the churches as well, right? If we find ourselves in a congregation of worthless people, then there comes a point where we have to separate from them and find a congregation of non-worthless people. Or if we're in a congregation and we have a few worthless people, then we need to send them out the door and down the road. If they're blaspheming the ways of God and the things of God, then they're not going to be a benefit. And if they won't repent, right? That's the key here. It's not that they're humble and teachable and that they just don't understand and they're trying to understand. That's not, if that was the case, he would be patient with them. He would bear with them. He would continue teaching them. But that's not the case, right? What kind of people are they? They're stubborn. So he wants peace. He wants to get along. He wants to have agreeable people. He wants to have ministry among them, but they won't have him, right? And they continue to be obstinate and to kick against these things. So eventually enough is enough. And you just have to move on down the road and not have anything to do with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ." So what he's teaching here by way of doctrine is what is taught by way of example in Acts chapter 19. To some, the preaching of the gospel is an aroma of life to life, or a fragrance of life to life. To the 12 who believed, and to whoever else was in that synagogue who believed, it was a fragrance from life to life. But amongst those who were unbelievers, the same gospel was a fragrance from death to death. So to the one, it is their joy, their delight. They love it. It is savory to them. To the other, it is repugnant. It is obnoxious. It is detestable to them, and they hate it. And what makes the difference? John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. It is the Spirit who must teach us and change us so that the gospel, instead of being something detestable to us, is something that is beautiful and lovely to us. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? And this is precious in the sight of God. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This will explain why the apostle made a separation. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord." That's what's happening here in this synagogue, right? What does light and darkness? They have nothing to do with each other. And that's why we can't be unequally yoked. And the greatest fellowship and unity we should have in this life should be within the church, believers to believers, right? Well, if a husband and wife can't be unequally yoked, right, if we can't be unequally yoked in those ways, then how much more when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the things of God? And that's why he says we have to get out of here. We've got to get out of here because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And these unbelievers, it's just going to be disaster. It's going to be disaster, chaos, misery, because it's constantly you're going to have strife, conflict. There's going to be no peace, no unity. You can't deal with these kinds of things. So it's better to move on, go on down the road, and go be in a place with people who are agreeable. And this is what he did for 2 years. And the result is the word of the Lord was preached all throughout this region, all throughout the region to both Jews and Greeks. I think we'll stop there, right? And we'll pick back up next week in verse 11 because we want to have plenty of time for this next part. It's classic, right? It's when the sons of Sceva get beat up by that man. He takes all their clothes and they have to run out naked. So anyway, we really want to highlight that because it's classic. It's a classic story. So we'll stop there at verse 10, and then we'll open it up for any questions or comments that anyone has. We can take those now, and then we'll pray and be dismissed.